Why 1 Peter? Just over a year ago, when we gathered as a little fellowship for the very first time, I shared with you that I didn't know if God would give me the privilege of having just one sermon, or 10 sermons, or 50. Because of that, it was impressed upon me how critically important it was to preach the gospel clearly. We studied 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and immersed ourselves in what we called the miracle of trading places, an explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A second sermon, which in itself was more than I deserved, and the message from it was out of the parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16, we discovered the importance that we should spend the precious time and resources that we have left in this life to preach the gospel, converting earthly treasure to heavenly currency in the souls of people, the only thing that we can take with us from the world when we go on to the next. Then we looked at the model church in Thessalonica and worked our way through the entire epistle as the divine template for any church. I believed then that if we only had one book to share together as a body, it should be that one. Genuine salvation and sounding forth the word of the Lord as the true gospel was its constant theme to us. In the past year, God has been abundantly gracious toward us, with over 50 messages, now in 3 outreach dinners, we have shared the gospel clearly with many, many people. From right here in this little stained glass sanctuary to people, believe it or not, all over the world, thanks to the internet. For me, the sense of urgency of precious little time and resources has not changed. Perhaps it's a function of my age, or maybe we are indeed moving rapidly and irrescendibly toward the end of the age, with so many possibilities for a pulpit schedule, with 65 more precious books of divine truth laying open before us. I fervently prayed that God would lead us to His perfect choice. I sincerely believe it to be the first epistle of Peter. For 2 reasons. First of all, nowhere in the universe of recorded literature is there a greater depository of theological treasures. Written by the hand of a common fisherman, the Holy Spirit has inspired profound divine truths that express the very foundations of Christianity and genuine salvation in beautifully transcendent language. You will find none grander or more inspirational in all of Scripture. 1 Peter tells us about election and sanctification. It's about regeneration and resurrection. It's about the faith and permanent salvation. It's about true faith and permanent salvation. It's about joy inexpressible and the fullness of glory. 1 Peter is about holy living and the enduring word that will make us grow up to spiritual maturity. It's about the precious cornerstone of Jesus Christ and all the precious living stones that are built upon Him. It's about the power of love and the power to live in this world with a pure testimony. 1 Peter is about relationships in marriage and in the church. It's about suffering for the cause of Christ, for His glory. It's about living in a cruel world with the joy of your salvation and praising God for His incredible grace. 1 Peter has a palpable way of making your faith real. Secondly, it was written to a chosen people of God, surviving in a hostile world that would have these true believers purged from the earth. Very much like what we're hearing from the voice of the martyrs. As it has been throughout history, the times of the greatest persecutions are the times of the greatest proclamations of God's word. Beloved, we are not yet being used as burning lanterns set aflame to light the city of Rome while the emperor fiddles. But we are facing a time when the true gospel is very unpopular to the culture. As the Spirit of God said through Peter, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Even as we gather this morning to worship and serve the living and true God, the world system is plotting to destroy our message and us along with it. To establish that, we need no further evidence than the fact that the church that is now getting along with the world so nicely is getting along specifically because it has abandoned the true gospel. The spiritual battle for the truth is raging around us, and we are engaged in it passively, if not actively, whether we are sober and vigilant or not. And the best way for us to be equipped for this battle is to study well the divine absolutes about salvation, many of which we find right here in 1 Peter, that we might be able to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. I believe that there is no more relevant portion of Scripture to be studied for our time than 1 Peter. To be sure, there are many others, and we will no doubt interact with them frequently as we study 1 Peter, but there are none richer or more equipping for the task at hand. Well, every introduction to beginning a new study of a New Testament book includes the observation of who the author is. I should say, what human hand the author, the Holy Spirit, has inspired to record his thoughts. Who the primary audience and the occasion for the writing is, and the historical and theological themes of its message. And we'll do no less for the beginning of our study of 1 Peter in the next couple of weeks. But this morning, we'll focus on reintroducing ourselves to this man, Peter. And I thank Phil for giving us a bit of an introduction. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. If there is anyone in the New Testament who represents the poster child for standing between Jesus Christ and Satan, it is Simon Peter. So much so that there was a time in his life as a believer that Satan was strategizing to use him against God's very plan of salvation. And Jesus looked into Peter's own eyes and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." As Peter was being a mouthpiece in the moment for Satan. Jesus later said to Simon Peter, "Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Luke 22:31. Peter was a man caught in the crosshairs, and all his weakness and human frailty are displayed in the Gospels alongside his incredible testimony of faith. For our benefit, I'm afraid that as believers, we are all a little more like Peter than we are Paul. I know I certainly am. So in many ways, getting to know him is like getting to know ourselves. In preparation for studying the first epistle that Peter wrote, we'll we'll take a closer look at the man, Simon, who was called Peter, a little rock, by seeing from Scripture his commonness, his calling, his courage, his cowardice and confusion, and finally, his recovery and commission. That'll be your outline this morning. His commonness, his calling, his courage, his cowardice and confusion, and lastly, his recovery and commission. It has been said that the four Gospels are full of Peter. After the name of the Lord Himself, no name is more oft repeated in the Gospels than Peter. No other disciple speaks as often as Peter. No one is spoken to by our Lord Himself in the Gospels more than Peter. Sometimes to praise Him and sometimes to rebuke Him. Peter is bold and impetuous and like no other disciple, even venturing to reprove Jesus at times. Yet no other disciple so boldly confessed, praised and encouraged the Lord as did Peter. Peter lived with his heart on his sleeve, spoke what he thought, sometimes without thinking. And no other disciple got in the Lord's way, intruding, interfering, and even exasperating Jesus repeatedly as Peter did. In turn, Jesus spoke words of praise and approval, even blessings to Peter beyond that of which he spoke to any other man. At the same time, and almost in the same breath, Jesus spoke harsher words to Peter than to any other disciple. With the exception of Judas, who turned out to be no disciple at all, can you relate to Peter? Have you ever gone from being closer to Jesus than you've ever been before in your life to finding yourself in a situation that nearly depicts you as faithless? I have. And I thank God for the recording of Peter's nearly bipolar Christian testimony. Were it not for Peter, I might mark myself as a hopeless case or a lost cause. But if Peter's love for the Lord can triumph in the end, in spite of his human frailty, so can mine. Our text begins by simply saying in 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think what makes us identify so much with Peter is not his apostleship, but his commonness. His commonness. Somebody said there is more human nature in Peter than in any other of the Lord's apostles. His Jewish name was Simon, a first century transliteration of Simeon, one of the tribal sons of Jacob. From the time of the Maccabees, before the birth of Christ, Simon was the most common Jewish name. There are 9 different men bearing the name Simon in the New Testament. We can all relate to Simon Peter, just a common man seeking to make his way in the world with some comfort. But his destiny was anything but common. This Simon, one of the 12 disciples, is always listed first in the gospel listings of the apostles. Identified from the very many Simons in the New Testament, he's called Simon Barjona, Simon son of John, or in English, Simon Johnson. Doesn't get any more common than that. He was intelligent, but not educated, not formally, like Paul, who trained at the feet of Gamaliel, the most erudite of rabbinical scribes. He was not privileged in class. He had to make a living with his hands. Born in the little village of Bethsaida on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he was from a fishing family and made his living as a common fisherman. Fishing partners with his brother Andrew and the Boanerges brothers, James and John, the sons of thunder, as they were called by Jesus, children of Zebedee, they worked together to catch fish, sold them, and shared in the profits. Simon had a wife. He was prosperous with what we learned to be a spacious home that had a courtyard that many could gather in. He shared that with his mother-in-law. It doesn't get any more common than that in first century Judea. Simon went to the synagogue. He gave worship and offering to God. And like every good Orthodox Jew, he looked for the Messiah to come. Thanks to the proclaiming ministry of John the Baptist, who pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Simon's little brother Andrew, after hearing John speak, came running back to his senior partner and said, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. And that brings us, secondly, to Peter's calling. In John chapter 1, verse 42, it simply says, "Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Kephas.'" And that's right, it's pronounced with a K sound. And Kephas is Aramaic for the word stone, for which Peter is Greek. Jesus, in a word, had transformed the common Simon into a new creation in Christ with an irresistible call. But Jesus would continue to call Peter by both names. Simon, when he was acting like his old self, and Kephas, or Peter, when he was living in harmony with his calling. A fuller version of that calling is given in Luke chapter 5. Let's turn there and read verses 1 through 11. Look into the early Christian life of this man called Peter. "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat." Jesus teaching the people from Simon's boat. "When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let your nets out for a catch.' But Simon had answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.'" You see in Peter the hesitance, the reticence of his humanity. And yet it's overcome by his obedience. "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. What's so counterintuitive about that is that they fished in the night, because in the night, in the cooler waters, the fish would come into the shallow water. And there you could cast the net and effectively dragnet them. If you cast your net out into the deep, it made no sense, because you couldn't get your net deep enough to catch the fish, because they wouldn't be on the surface in the deep, especially not in the daytime when Jesus had instructed him to do it. But miraculously, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat, probably James and John, to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Repentance. For he and all who were with him, astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Faith. Repentance. And faith. There was something very specific in Jesus' calling of Peter and his fellows as well. And that was, they were called to propagate the gospel. They were called to speak the word of the Lord, to fish for men's souls. And that's exactly what they did. They brought their boats to land and they forsook all and followed him. Simon had experienced a special call of grace to become Peter, a born-again child of God with a special purpose. Don't miss that incredible transformation, beloved. Peter will refer to that calling and that transformational change in his epistle time and time again. It will change everything in Peter's life. He will face everything in life subject to his nature, as we all do, but will bring an eternal perspective that brings him victory over the most violent persecution. Begotten again to a living hope, Peter will come to endure terrible beatings and imprisonments for the cause of Christ, even to the point of being crucified in death. Without this calling, this regeneration unto newness of life that culminates in the resurrection and glory, the man Simon would not have spoken a word for God. But as a partaker of the divine nature, as Peter would put it, he could counsel all believers to rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. He said, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you," in 1 Peter 4. For Peter and for us, it begins with a calling. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, as we read in verse 2, 1 Peter 1. Thirdly, it was Peter's calling that made him a man of exceptional courage. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 23, we have the story of Jesus walking on water. As you know, embedded in that story is an insight into the character of this man, Peter. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Peter was the only one who ventured to walk on the water in the midst of a boisterous storm. Yes, he succumbed to a moment of fear, but Peter established himself among the 12 as being the consummate participant and no spectator. He had a sense of the glory of Jesus Christ, and he wanted desperately to be a part of that and witness it to the fullest. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, Peter's boldness and courage in Christ is used by God to declare the foundational truth of the church. Beginning in verse 13, we read, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." Yes, we know that the Roman Catholic Church has twisted this scripture to create the papacy and imagine Peter to be the first pope. They're missing is the obvious play on words. The word for Peter, Petros, means a small stone. And Jesus used a play on words here with Petra. He doesn't say Petros. He says Petra, which means a foundation boulder. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is both the foundation and the head of the church. It's an absolute total mistake to think that he's giving either of these roles to Peter. There is a sense in which, as an apostle, he played a foundational role in the building of the church, but the role of primacy is reserved for Christ alone. Jesus was not saying that. He was not assigning that to Peter. It's best interpreted as a simple play on words, that this boulder-like truth came from the mouth of one who was called a little stone. This rock upon which Jesus will build his church is the bedrock of truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that. The point is, Peter was used by God to proclaim divine truth because he had the courage to speak. Ironically, Peter himself would be infuriated and disgusted with the idea of being heralded as the first pope, the vicar of Christ. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 25, Peter comes to the house of Cornelius because of a vision to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. As Peter was coming, Cornelius met him, it says. and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." We can hear him saying, "Don't do that. Don't even think about that. Don't ever do that. That worship and honor belongs to Christ alone." We can almost hear him say. Peter's courage also took him beyond his understanding of God's will at times. In the upper room discourse in John chapter 13, Jesus announced his departure to the disciples. And beginning here in verse 31, we see their reaction to it. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another.'" Preparing them for a time when he wouldn't be presently with them physically. Peter understood what was going on, but he spoke beyond his wisdom. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." So do we think Peter was the only believer that ever made verbal commitments that were beyond their spiritual capacity? As a young man, I used to promise Jesus a great many things. The wisdom of years and my many failures had tempered that considerably. But Peter was speaking from his heart, if not from his enlightened mind. He courageously wanted to give his life for Jesus. He loved him with his whole heart. In fact, in John 18, at the arrest in the garden, he virtually did offer his life. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, that's a Roman cohort, which could be as many as 600 men, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. And they came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." What Jesus was doing was defining their mission to arrest him and him alone, so that the others would not be arrested, for they were not prepared for that. Jesus was preserving them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then you got to love Peter. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, a little machaira, a little dagger, if you will. It was scarcely 12 inches long. Drew it from out of his cloak that he had somehow hidden, and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Peter was indeed willing to die for Jesus, but foolishly, he didn't understand the timing of God's plan. What then about Peter's cowardice and his confusion, which is the fourth point in our outline as we reintroduce ourselves to this man who wrote the epistle we'll be studying? We already know that Peter's walk on water was short-lived because his faith was too small in the moment. We also know that right after he proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, by divine revelation, Peter was told not to tell anyone, and that was because God had a divine timetable and was not yet time to bring about the rejection of his messiahship. But in verse 21, we find that he showed the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, to be killed and to be raised the third day. Peter's reaction to that was, "No way." Again, from his heart of love and not from his enlightened mind. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Imagine that. "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Ouch. From Jesus' praise for Peter in verses 17 through 19 to being called Satan in verse 23. I wonder why the Catholics don't point that out. But Peter wasn't Satan. He was just being used as his mouthpiece, just as he was being used as God the Father's mouthpiece moments earlier. The point is, he was just a man. And when filled with the Spirit in the presence of Christ, he was an amazing rock of faith. But in the flesh, a floundering fool at best. Why do I love Peter? Because I can relate to his struggle in my own life. And of course, Peter's greatest failing is found in the Passion of Christ. And Peter's ignominious or disgraceful role that he played in that. Back to John chapter 18. We'll look again, this time at verses 12 and following. "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." Now that disciple was known to the high priest. By the way, anytime you read in the book of John a veiled reference to another disciple, it's always John speaking of himself. So Peter and John were the only two disciples, evidently, that followed Jesus after the arrest. But John went in, evidently, into the courtyard where the high priest would try Jesus. But Peter, verse 16 says, stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And an interesting thing happens at the door. Then the servant girl, just a maiden, perhaps 12 or 13 years old, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jump down to verse 24. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Have you ever seen the famous painting of Karl Heinrich Bloch, the realist Danish painter of the 19th century, who dedicated his life to a series of paintings called The Life of Christ on canvas? There's one particular painting that I have seen in many family Bibles. It's a beautiful painting. It's called Peter's Denial. Stunning. In the porticos of the courtyard where Jesus is being bound and walked through as a perpetrator, in the background, the tall and stately Jesus, not yet flogged, turns out into the courtyard, and he sees Peter standing there in shame. At Peter's feet there's a bright red rooster that's crowing. And Jesus catches Peter's eye in the moment that the rooster crows. It's a stunning portrayal. I would encourage you to look it up. Karl Bloch, B-L-O-C-H. It's taken really from Luke chapter 22, verses 60-62, which says this, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.'" His third denial. "Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." Now, beloved, if you have ever considered that your life as a believer has not measured up to the expectations of Christ, if because of that you doubt your faith and you ask the Lord plaintively with tears, "Can a true believer ever do what I've done? Think what I've thought and say what I've said?" Then think about Peter, the failed believer who denied his Lord in the most critical hour and yet went on to write one of the greatest theological treatments on the assurance of faith found in all of Scripture, the Epistle of 1 Peter. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to give false assurance to anyone who's not experienced genuine repentance and faith. But if you have been the the Peter of Luke 5:8 that said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And the Peter of Luke 5:11 that forsook all and followed him. Don't let the discouragement of your yet striving against sin dissuade you from the confidence that you have in Christ. Peter will tell you, as we read in the bulletin, in 1 Peter 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You think Peter, when he wrote that, was mindful of those three denials and how God was faithful to restore him and to commit to him not only the promise of eternal life, but to seal it in heaven for him? What transformed this weeping denier to the inspired author of 1 Peter? Of course, it was the power of the Holy Spirit that came upon him and all the followers of Christ in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. But Peter's restoration began at the empty tomb in John chapter 20 and was beautifully described by John in the epilogue to his gospel. Let's turn to John 21 and we'll close with that. Let's see how this same Simon Peter, who wept bitterly, was commissioned. And that's your fifth and final point. Commissioned personally to fulfill his calling, as he did gloriously in being inspired to write 1 and 2 Peter, as well as being the premier apostle and spiritual leader of the first church. John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. I can pretty much let the scriptures teach themselves. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, the resurrected Lord Jesus, manifesting his resurrection to his followers. And in this way, he showed himself." Verse 2, "Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together." Probably among the 12, these were the professional fishermen that had been called out for the gospel of Jesus Christ. "And Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We're going with you also.'" Peter, always the leader, making the decision. He had no business at this time going back to his old profession. He should have been fishing for men, especially after the testimony of the resurrection. But like five little rubber ducks, they followed Peter right down to the water. "We're going with you also." And they went out and immediately got into the boat. And as is often the case when people are outside of the will of God, they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. The other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits. Peter couldn't wait for that. He had to jump into the water and swim toward his Lord. But they came dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now this is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah." Did you catch that? He called him by his old name because he was acting like his old self. "Do you love me more than these?" He wasn't talking about the other disciples. He was talking about the lifestyle. He was talking about the boat and the sea and the fish and the work. He had been called specifically to be a fisher of men and to proclaim the gospel. And Jesus was asking whether or not Peter would just as soon go back to being a fisherman instead. But when he asked him if he loved his Lord more than his old lifestyle, he used a verb in the Greek for love that talks about a supreme sacrifice, a kind of divine love, agapao. And Peter answered him back and said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I..." And Peter changed the verb to phileo, a filial kind of brotherly love. Almost like Peter was saying, "You know that I like you a lot." I've often wondered what went through Peter's mind as he played with those words. Was Peter ashamed in that moment to claim his supreme love for the Lord Jesus Christ, having gone through the denials, having turned his back on the ministry and gone back to the sea? Jesus answered him, "Feed my lambs." He's talking about the ministry. He's talking about the Word of God that he was called to proclaim. He was talking about the commission to have the Holy Spirit remind them of all that Jesus had done and to record them in the canon of Scripture. Jesus pressed him. He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapao, do you love me supremely?" Peter answered to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I like you a lot. I phileo. I love you as brothers love." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah," still his old name, "do you..." And then Jesus used Peter's own word. "Do you phileo? Do you even like me a lot?" Jesus had come down to Peter's level. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Peter wasn't grieved because Jesus was being tedious and asking him three times. Although some people would say that Jesus was graciously allowing Peter to claim his love for each time that he had denied him, three for three. But no, Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, "Do you even like me a lot? What place do I have in your heart, really, Peter? Have you left the ministry to go back to fishing?" And Peter did the thing that I trust we all do. Again, another reason why we can all relate to Peter. He appealed to divine omniscience. Why am I answering the questions of a man who can see inside my heart? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. There's a sense in which Jesus seems to accept that. He takes Peter at the place that he's at, and he's restoring him to commission him to serve the cause of Christ. And he says once again, feed my sheep. Each time it's a rejoinder to the question. If you love the Lord, you will serve him. And you will walk in the ministry that he's called you to. And in Peter's case, it was the pastorate, the apostleship, the shepherding of the word of God to feed the sheep that were called by his name. And Jesus says to Peter, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Some people say, well, that just means Peter's going to get old and infirmed, and he's going to have some assistance for transferring and to be ambulatory, lean on somebody else as they walk along. No, no, no. Verse 19 clears that up. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. What Jesus is letting Peter in on is that at the end of his life, he will be taken off, not on his own power, to be crucified on a cross. History records, and you can read about it in Fox's Book of Martyr, that when Peter was crucified, his wife was martyred first. And as Peter was dragged to the cross, the stake to which he was to suffer and die, he did not consider himself worthy to die as his Lord had died. And he requested that he be crucified upside down in deference to his Savior. Traditional history records that Peter was crucified on a cross, hanging upside down. I believe that in that moment, Peter rejoiced. Because his great fear was that he had not been obedient in his life with all that he'd been given in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that Jesus himself was declaring that a day would come when Peter indeed would even die for the cause of Christ. Beloved, that is going to be extremely insightful to us when we see in the first epistle of Peter how we're instructed to endure suffering for the glory of Christ. Even as Peter wrote that letter, he was anticipating his own death. When he had spoken this, Jesus said to him, follow me. It's really as simple and yet as profound as that. The great challenge to Peter for the rest of his life will be to simply follow the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter, perhaps just like we would, still struggled with what was being asked of him. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. We know who that was. It was John, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? That was John. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It doesn't matter if John lives to the rapture. What's interesting about that is that John was the oldest in death of all of the apostles, living well into his 90s. to be exiled to the Isle of Patmos, even after having been boiled in oil, he survived it. And that's why there was a rumor in verse 23 that went out among the disciples that John would never die. Jesus didn't say that he wouldn't die. He says, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Peter, you have one commission. You have one calling. Follow me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I hope that you love Peter. And I pray that as we read and study this marvelous epistle, that you remember that a man like Peter, a man just like many of us in so many ways, could be used of God to endure suffering and yet reveal the glory of God for all the world to see. Let's go to the Lord.